Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, during Lent, we're going to meet Jesus in the gospel readings and the Sunday sermons. We'll see people have life-changing encounters with Jesus. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the man born blind, Lazarus, a Pharisee, a divorcee, a man without sight, a man without life. But today, it's going to be a bit different. Because today, it's going to be about a quasi-person who met Jesus. Because today, we're going to talk about when the devil met Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus, in our story, is on the cusp of beginning his public ministry. Up to this point, he's lived a hidden and obscure life. An ordinary laborer in the Nowheresville of Nazareth. He's gone to hear John the Baptist preach. He's participated in the public act of repentance that John is calling Israel to, and Jesus is also baptized. And then the Holy Spirit pushes, drives, compels, that's the word, Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the desert east of the Jordan. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights praying and fasting. Lent, in fact, is a mild reenactment of that. As we give up, maybe you're giving up chocolate for Lent. That's just a mild reenactment and reminder of Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So what is Jesus praying about? What is he praying about? Well, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is praying about how to go about his ministry that he's about to begin. I mean, when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he's no longer going to be obscure. He's going public with this thing. But how to go about it? That is, how should Jesus go about announcing and enacting the kingdom of God? That's the thing. That's why Jesus comes. He comes to bring the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God. But how to do it? That's the question. And so Jesus is praying and fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And then the devil comes to Jesus. The devil comes to Jesus. Jesus, you know, is the light of the world. Jesus has come into the world to bring it light. John says, and in him was light, and the light was the life of men. But the darkness would not let the light go unchallenged. And so the devil comes to Jesus. This darkness of accusation. That's what both Satan and devil, they both mean the same thing. One's derived from the Hebrew, one from the Greek, but they both mean the same thing. Accuser, the finger pointer. This darkness of accusation and empire, of blame and domination, of scapegoating and victimization, this dark spirit called the devil comes to Jesus and tries to seduce him to the dark side. That's what's going on. The darkness wants to seduce Jesus over to the dark side. Yes, the devil comes to Jesus in the desert. But how? Well, this is not a caricature. No, the devil doesn't come strolling across the sand with horns, a pitchfork, a forked tail, and say, "Hello, Jesus, my name's Lucifer. I'm here to tempt you, and we're going to go through this. Just let me know when you're ready to start, and we'll get on with it." I mean, that wouldn't be a temptation. The devil came to Jesus, but not like that. This isn't a cartoon. The devil came to Jesus the same way the devil comes to you, cloaked in your own dark thoughts. I mean, if you know it's the devil, it's a lot easier to resist than when it comes cloaked in your own thoughts. All throughout Lent, we're going to have an artwork up here every Sunday that pertains to the story that we'll be looking at. This is a piece by an artist named Michael O'Brien. It's called The Temptation in the Desert. I think it's very well done. You get the idea that this temptation is... You see the finger of the accuser. The Satan has come to him, the accuser. But you see how it looks as if Jesus is struggling with this in his mind. The battle is raging in his mind, and that is the dimension in which you fight the devil. That's been your experience. And it's what happens to Jesus in the desert. As Jesus prepared to begin his ministry, he faced a trilogy of dark temptations. Three things about the three temptations. Number one, the temptations were real temptations. I think sometimes we imagine Jesus as being beyond temptation, that he couldn't be tempted. No, Jesus was tempted. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted like we're tempted. And what does it mean to be tempted? It means that there's a part of you that wants to do this thing. To be tempted is to have an inclination towards something that is outside the purposes of God. That's a temptation. An inclination. There's something in you that wants to go in this direction that is outside the purposes of God. Jesus experienced that. Something inclined him to want to go in a way that was outside the purposes of the Father. Two, all three temptations were disguised as good ideas. Again, the devil doesn't come and says, "Here's a temptation, Jesus." No, the devil comes and says, "Here's a good idea." I'm sure Jesus could not really be tempted by overt evil. He could only be tempted by that which appeared to be good. All three temptations are not the baser sins that we think of. Jesus isn't being tempted with the sins of the flesh or things like that. These are more insidious because they're disguised as good ideas. Number three, Jesus had to discern that these good ideas were in fact satanic temptations. That's really where the battle is going on. It's Jesus having this good idea and then going, "No, that's of the devil." That's the battle that Jesus has to wage in the wilderness. He has to discern that this apparent good idea is not a good idea. It's a satanic temptation. And so, first temptation, bread. The temptations are brilliant and subtle. I mean, give the devil his due. I'm a little bit impressed by the quality of the temptations. They're pretty good. It's not, I don't think, about Jesus satisfying personal hunger. The 40 days are up. He's going to leave the wilderness. He can get something to eat. That's not the point. Turn this stone into a loaf of bread. It's not a temptation in that moment to use miraculous powers to satisfy, you know, legitimate hunger. Keep this in the realm of Jesus having an idea about how to go about his ministry. The idea might be something like this. What if I make the kingdom of God all about setting the world right, meeting people's needs, apart from God? See, what is more wrong with the world than the fact that there are hungry people? That's a great injustice that people are hungry. Some are well fed and others are hungry. And Jesus could say, I will go about my ministry by doing justice directly. I'll just go straight to and just do justice. And bypass all this God business. That temptation exists, you know. You see people that say, I just want to do good works. I want to do justice. I want to help set the world right. You know, there's kids with not enough to eat, and we got to dig wells and do all of this stuff, which is good. We should do those things. But you have people that say, yeah, but I'm not interested in all this prayer and church and God and stuff like that. Let's just go do good works. That's the temptation. That's what Jesus has to struggle with. Jesus will feed the hungry, by the way. Jesus does that. Jesus does miraculously multiply the loaves and fishes and feed the 5,000. He's going to do it on his terms. And when the crowd tried to make him king based upon that, Jesus refused. And the next day said to them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why? Because man shall not live by bread alone. We're going to have to feast upon the Word made flesh, who is Christ. The first temptation is the temptation to fulfill the second commandment without the first commandment. I'm going to say that again because that's confusing. The first temptation is the temptation to fulfill the second commandment without the first commandment. What is the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. There will be a temptation for certain kinds of people that say, well, I want to do justice. I want us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but I'm not interested in all that God business. That's when justice becomes an idol. Bam. Think about justice becoming an idol. We're so committed to setting the world right that we don't have time for church and we don't have time to pray and we don't have time to seek God. That's when justice becomes an idol. And it won't be long. You will not be formed well enough to do justice. In your zeal to do justice, usually if we're not being formed in our worship of God, we go about it in ways that commit new injustices. That's the first temptation. Second temptation, circuses. Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple. The devil carries him off to the pinnacle of the temple. But in his mind, you understand, the whole drama plays out in the desert. The whole drama plays out in the desert, but in his mind, the devil whisks Jesus away to the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was this high, lofty perch overlooking the temple courtyard. It was like, you know, it was high, like 100 feet, where they would sound the shofar. Jesus is aware of this place. He's seen it. And he gets an idea about his ministry. He thinks, what if I'm just about to wrap up this 40 days and 40 nights praying and fasting? What if I go to Jerusalem and I go up to where they blow the shofar? I'll do it during the festival when there's a great crowd. I'll stand right on the edge and then leap off. For it is written, he will give the angels charge concerning you. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the angels can come and catch me. And everybody will see. And everybody will believe. Yeah, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a satanic idea. All of the temptations, in their own way, are an attempt to find a shortcut. Beware of shortcuts. Why isn't God more obvious? You ever wonder that? We believe in God, you know. Sometimes we struggle, but we do. But why should it have to be even a struggle? Why isn't God more like obvious? Oh, there's a lot of ways to respond to that question. Part of me believes that God is the most obvious reality in all of being. But for the most part, it doesn't seem like that. So why isn't God more obvious? I mean, why doesn't God just make atheism impossible? I mean, in theory, couldn't God, hey, all you atheists, check this out. Right? Why not? Well, God cannot make atheism impossible without undoing his whole project of having free and authentic beings. If we're actually going to be free and authentic, then atheism always has to be a possibility. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot use the irresistible and indisputable. C.S. Lewis says, God cannot use, those are the two weapons in his arsenal he cannot use. God cannot use the irresistible. You can resist God. God cannot use the indisputable. You can dispute. Because God's project is not to erase you. If God employs the irresistible in the infutable against you, then you are no longer you. You've just been subsumed into God. So Fyodor Dostoevsky spoke of God's miracle of restraint. God restrains himself. Soren Kierkegaard talked about God's light touch. God does make his presence known. I think everyone here can testify to that. But it's a light touch. Occasionally God speaks to me. But I've found him very difficult to talk with. I've sometimes complained to him. I said, God, you're just, you know, you're pretty quiet. It's hard to get a word out of you sometimes. That's God's miracle of restraint. It's his light touch. And then you have the people that are always chasing a miracle. They gotta go to wherever they're pulling the rabbit out of the hat. Wherever the miracles are, gotta go find the miracles. Where are the miracles? Let's go find the miracles. Just know this. Those people chasing miracles are not chasing miracles because of their great faith. They're chasing miracles because of their little faith. Yeah, it's a capitulation to empiricism. I've got to see it. It's got to be proved. I've got to see it. I mean, convince me, God. Convince me. Don't just leave me hanging here just to believe. Prove it, God. Come on, prove it. And then we get the idea. If I could work a miracle, I could prove it to people. And then And that's when you need to recognize that your good idea is of the devil. The second temptation is the temptation to make everything empirical, that is provable, and also entertaining, kind of a circus. And thus make faith unnecessary. People that talk about faith always being manifest in the miracle they want are actually involved in a project of making faith unnecessary. It's a temptation. Third temptation, empire. Oh man, this is the most seductive of all. In fact, I kind of think of it like this. I think the first two temptations were the devil just warming up. I think the devil's thinking, I really didn't think the first two would work. But I haven't even brought out my fastball yet. This third temptation is the big one. From a high mountain, Jesus is taken up to a high mountain. Across from Jericho, there is a mountain, a high mountain known as, to this day, known as the Mount of Temptation. It's where traditionally this episode occurred. It's in the wilderness where Jesus was, and there's the Mount of Temptation. There's now a Greek Orthodox monastery on it. Perry and I climbed that mountain one time, got all the way up to the gates of the monastery, and we pounded and pounded and pounded on those doors for 15 minutes. They never did let us in. I guess they thought, you know, what's the point of having a monastic life if you just got to welcome every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes traipsing by? Obviously, they weren't Benedictines. They were never did get in. That's off the subject. So Jesus is taken up onto this high mountain, and he sees before him, as it were, the whole sweep of history. If you go to a bookstore and you think, I want to know what happened, and you just find some single volume, some large volume that's on world history, you know what it's mostly going to be about? Who conquered whom, where and when and why? That's what it's about. And Jesus, from his lofty perch, sees the whole sweep of history, and Jesus gets this idea: I could have it. I could have it. It could be mine. I could have it. I mean, if Alexander the Great conquered the world by the age of 32, Jesus could too. Right? I mean, if Alexander the Great could conquer the world from Macedonia to India, by the time he was 32, Jesus could do it too. And that's the temptation. That's the temptation. Jesus could take the quickest route of all to establishing the kingdom of God through his life. Jesus is coming to announce and enact the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is centered around the king, who is Jesus. And what's the quickest way? Take up the sword and go and conquer. In this sign, you shall conquer. And Jesus could go forth 300 years before Constantine and do what Constantine did and conquer. Oh, and then it's always for good, you mind you. It's always for good. It's always for good. Jesus could have become Jesus the great conqueror. And of course, it would be for good, you understand. Jesus would take up the sword and conquer the world for good. Unite the world together under his reign and rule. Unite the world under his reign and rule and do it the quickest way possible. Just go defeat Caesar. Go defeat the Persians. Go defeat those barbarians over in the Germanic lands and bring them all under his rule. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them home. and in the darkness, bind them. Tolkien knew what he was talking about. Remember this, the third temptation is very much like the temptation of Gandalf to seize the Ring of Power. And Frodo at one point offers it to him. Frodo offers the Ring of Power to Gandalf. And Frodo says, and Gandalf says, "Don't tempt me, Frodo. I dare not take it. Understand, Frodo, I would use this ring from a desire to do good. But through me, it would wield a power too great and terrible to imagine." The temptation was for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God by the sword and not by the cross. And that's a real temptation. That's a shortcut. And Jesus would not be known today as Savior of the world. He would be known as Jesus the Great. The greatest conqueror ever, but just another one. You know, it starts with Cain, who kills his brother and founds the first city, reaches a kind of perfection with Pharaoh and Caesar, and Jesus is tempted to go that same way, to be another Pharaoh, another Caesar, another conqueror, another Alexander the Great. He'll be Jesus the Great, the greatest of all. That's the temptation. And he's tempted to do it for good motives. You know, this good end is going to justify this kind of iffy means. But it's such a good end. We'll unite the world under God. But that's when Jesus discerns that to do so, in fact, is to worship the devil. He says, "Be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The third temptation is the temptation to use an imagined good end to justify violent means. All the temptations were a temptation to shortcuts. Bread? Well, let's just, we want to set the world right, let's just go do it. We don't have to, you know, be bogged down with all this God stuff, all this praying stuff, all this church stuff, all this Bible stuff. Let's just go right to it. Shortcut. Let's just prove God. Just leap off the temple. Just prove God. Just shortcut. Don't make people, you know, struggle with doubt and faith and all that. That's a headache. Just prove it. And this idea of bringing the kingdom of God by dying on a cross, come on, give me a break. Let's move faster than that. I mean, that's going to take, you know, I don't know how long it's going to take to fully establish the kingdom of God through the cross, because it hadn't happened yet. The temptation is, well, let's just do it. Let's just take up the sword and go do it right now. Make everybody obey God. All apparent good ideas that are straight out of the mind of the devil. The wilderness temptation is when the devil met Jesus. But when the devil met Jesus, the devil met his match. Where Adam and Eve failed and where Cain and all his kind were conquered, Jesus prevailed. And not just, because I don't want you to just take the easy way. I don't want you to take this shortcut. Not just because he was the Son of God, but because he too was formed in the Scriptures. He was formed in an alternative text that made it possible for him to go, "That seems like a good idea, but it's written. Seems like a good idea, but it's written. Seems like a good idea, but that idea would be to worship the devil, for it is written." If we just allow the dominant script of the world to form us, we will have little to no capacity to see when a good idea is actually a satanic idea. It isn't a matter of being smart enough. It's being formed by something outside of yourself that comes from God. Because Jesus prevailed over the devil in his wilderness temptation and remained true to the Father's will all the way to the cross, the world now has a saving alternative to the death-dealing ways of empire exhibited in Pharaoh and Caesar and all the rest of the so-called great conquerors. Because Jesus was formed in the Scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written, and not in the dominant script of idolatry and injustice, we can be formed in the Word of Christ and overcome the diabolical ways of accusation and empire. Because as the Apostle John said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please.